All right, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Matthew. We are still in the book of Matthew. We'll be here for some time. We are still in this wonderful sermon by our Savior, as obviously often called the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be here for a little while longer, too. It's going to go for a while, but we are actually in a portion of the sermon where the book the sermon where it kind of bookends much of his teaching to this point. In fact, I think this section will kind of, again, just bookend a lot of where he's gone and what he's taught us so far. Kind of puts a bow on things to speak to this point. Let's begin by reading in verse 7. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." We'll stop there. I know it kind of keeps that section together, but we'll stop on verse 12 this evening. Now, Christianity is countercultural, right? I mean, it is very, very countercultural. And the farther a society goes away from God and goes away from the things of God, if a society was ever determined to be a godly nation or a Christian nation, the more countercultural Christianity and following Christ and His commandments becomes. It's countercultural because a born-again believer has a different heart, right? A different view of the world than natural man does. One way in which it is countercultural, though, is in relationships. Most notably, in the individualistic culture in which we live here in America and just in the Western culture, Christianity is countercultural relationship-wise. It is meant to be full of relationships. It's meant to be family-focused, but it's also meant to be focused on our neighbor as well, right? I mean, relationships in general are founded on our love for our Father, His love for us, our love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, their love for us, and then our love for our neighbors. And so, Christianity is countercultural than the society in which we live in because, again, it is founded on love in many different areas of our relationships. And every relationship that we can think of and we can find, whether it be family or whether it be our neighbor, which generally can be an enemy as well. And in this passage tonight, Jesus really focuses a lot on relationships and how we are to live out our relationships with both our Father and with those around us, including our brothers and sisters and our enemy as well. The title of my sermon tonight is Ask, Seek, Knock, and Give. I think you can kind of pick that up from the passage as I read through it, but that is the title of my sermon tonight. Verse 7 begins where Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you." Now, as we enter into this verse, we can't forget the context in which we are in, right? It seems Jesus has been talking about our daily needs to this point. Jesus just taught not to worry about whether you will eat or drink, but instead to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness and all these things, meaning the food we need, the drinks we need, the clothing, even the clothing that we need will be added to us, right? God will supply our needs. We don't need to worry about those things, and we certainly don't need to be materially focused and be worried because we're just so materially focused that we forget God is providing our needs. But as we get into this verse, we get into this passage, I think it's important to note this right off the bat. This passage, this verse specifically, it is not a verse to treat God as a genie in the bottle. He is not just giving us a blank check to write and we get whatever we ask for because He says, hey, ask and you'll get, seek and you'll find, knock and it will be open to you. That is not a blank check. And we'll get into more of that as we move through this bottle. Now, that does not mean, though, that we should not pray to Him about our needs, right? It does not mean that we should not request those things from our Heavenly Father. In fact, Jesus has already taught us how to pray earlier in his sermon. In that prayer, he instructed us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," right? So part of seeking first the kingdom of God is praying to God for our needs. In doing this, we are expressing faith in Him. We are expressing faith that He is going to supply for us as our Father. We are showing our dependence on Him, and we are recognizing that He is the supplier in doing those things. So Jesus tells us here that when we ask, it will be given to us. When we seek, we will find. When we knock, it will be open to us. Now, what exactly, though, is Jesus saying here? Well, He's giving us three common illustrations, really, that kind of illustrate the same thing, the same idea. When we need something, it's common to ask for it, right? When we need something, it's common to seek it out. For instance, if you need sugar, you go seek it out at your neighbor's house by knocking on the door, right? And you're seeking it, asking for it. And that's kind of the illustration in which Jesus is giving us here, these common ways in which we try to get things that we need. It's just in the context of our relationship with our Father. It's important to note that all three of these here, the asking, the seeking, the knocking, these are all verbs which are in the present imperative. Meaning, Jesus is instructing us to ask, seek, and knock consistently and constantly. We are meant to persist in these things, persist in prayer to our Heavenly Father. We should keep on asking. We should keep on seeking. We should keep on knocking. Look, just because we don't get an answer to our prayers as quickly as what we think we should does not mean that we should stop. It doesn't mean God isn't listening. Pray more. Continue to pray. Continue to seek. Continue to knock. Now, unfortunately, I think we live in a society that just doesn't take prayer seriously. Daily prayer is and was ingrained in Middle Eastern culture. For better or for worse, it was ingrained and still is ingrained in Middle Eastern culture. Jesus was talking here to a society that thought it was their religious responsibility to pray at least three times a day. They would set out a specific time in the morning to pray, in the afternoon to pray, and in the evening to pray. Obviously, much of that was just ceremony and not effective, but the idea of dedicated daily prayer was something they understood. I'm not sure that we do as well. I know there are Christians, and I hope there are Christians in this church tonight who have robust prayer lives. We should. But my guess is that the majority of Christians living in Western culture spend very little time in prayer a day. At least not nearly as much as what we should. We might say a quick prayer when we wake up in the morning on the way to work, or say, you know, three quick prayers before each meal, and we rush through those. We might even say a prayer at night with our children before they go to bed. But ask yourselves, do you have a dedicated prayer life? Are you regularly coming to your Heavenly Father in thanks? In the context of this passage, are you regularly coming to your Heavenly Father to ask Him for your needs? Jesus tells us here we should be, right? Now, like I said to begin with, Jesus has primarily been talking about our basic material needs in the most recent context and how we are not to worry about those things. For example, again, food and drink. But He's instructed to us to pray for those things. Then He told us not to worry about those things. And now He tells us to pray with confidence for those things. So in context, Jesus is certainly talking about that here. But again, this section, it ends a large section of Jesus' preaching as well. A section in which He has taught on many things concerning the kingdom of God and how those who claim to follow Him are to live. So when Jesus teaches us here to ask, to seek, and to knock, He is encompassing all of His teaching to this point. And we can be confident of that because Luke 11, verses 9 through 13, mirrors this passage. In that passage, Luke writes this about the Father giving to us what we ask, what we seek for, and what we knock for. He says, quoting Jesus, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" So obviously that entails more than just food and drink, right? Just clothing, just our basic material needs. to this point in Jesus' preaching, Jesus has told us that true believers, those who are kingdom citizens awaiting that future kingdom, are those who have poverty of spirit, meaning they know that they are bankrupt spiritually in and of themselves, and they are desperately in need of God. They are those who have purity of heart. They live in truth. They speak truth. They have compassion. They have a non-retaliatorial spirit. Retaliatory spirit. They desire for heavenly things instead of earthly things. They have a trust in God to provide. And they have a life of integrity just in general. All of those things are things that we are to have as believers, as those who claim to follow our King. But we also have to be honest with ourselves, and we know that we lack in those things as well, right? Even as born-again believers, we still lack in those things. Some we lack in more than others, but none of those things are things that we do perfectly all of the time. So when and because we lack in those things, Jesus tells us here, let us ask our Father for them. Let us ask Him persistently and constantly for them. As D.A. Carson states, this asking, seeking, and knocking, it is a wholehearted pursuit of the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And this pursuit is stamped by stamina, meaning it is a persistent asking, seeking, and knocking. It is meant to be a way of life for those who follow Christ. But as Jesus moves through this and He gives us this instruction, He doesn't leave us here, right? In fact, in verse 8, Jesus assures us, He assures His followers that everyone who asks, everyone who seeks, everyone who knocks, they will in fact receive. Those who seek will find. Those who knock will have the door open to them. So here Jesus gives surety here that God will answer our prayers, right? We do not and we will not pray in vain. Further, we are not expected to live out these kingdom mandates in our lives on our own. Jesus didn't give us just a list of rules and then say, you go live this and you do it on your own and we'll see where you end up at the end of it, right? No, we are meant to seek help from our Heavenly Father, and we are meant to seek it over and over and over and over and over, and you get the point. Repeatedly, persistently. And then in verses 9 through 10, Jesus emphasizes this point. He gives us an example, really two examples, of how earthly fathers or earthly parents really deal with our children, how we handle our children. He asks the crowd here two rhetorical questions. What man or what father among the crowd listening would hear their son or their child ask for a loaf of bread, presumably out of hunger, and that need for that hunger to be filled. And instead of giving that child a loaf of bread, the father gives him a stone. Now this question is posed with the assumption the father has the means to provide for that bread, right? Certainly there are and have been fathers, parents who have been so poor that they weren't able to provide a loaf of bread or any food for their hungry child, maybe in a moment of hunger for that child. Of course, they still would not give a stone to that child instead, right? They wouldn't be cruel to them in that way. We also know that there are wicked and evil parents who have starved their children. They had the means, they just didn't. But the normal the vastly normal response by a father to their hungry child asking for food is to give them food. They want bread, they need bread, they're asking because they're hungry, they give them bread. They don't give them a stone instead. Or, secondly, if the child asks for a fish, a father will not give them a snake instead. This snake here, it could be a deadly live snake that Jesus is speaking of, but the one that would harm, obviously, if it was given from the father to the child. But most likely, this snake, it was one that was prepared to eat. It was already prepared to be eaten and was going to be given to the child. The word here actually could be an eel as well. It could be a snake or an eel. Well, what is the harm then in feeding a snake or an eel to a child instead of a fish? Why is Jesus making this distinction here? Well, a snake and an eel, both, they were both unclean animals according to the law, while a fish was considered clean. So to the Jew, who again Jesus was speaking to, the idea of a father giving a snake or an eel to their son instead of a fish when they were hungry was unthinkable. It was unfathomable for them. Something which would have made their child unfit for worship under the law. A father or a parent of any kind has a natural desire then to take care of their child, right? And would not think of depriving them of a request for food if they have the means to provide it. Not if that child was truly hungry anyways. And let me remind you again of the culture and the context of this statement. Jesus is speaking to a group of people who largely lived day to day, right? They knew real hunger, and so did their children. Our children really don't. I'm not saying that they don't get hungry. But look, Abigail will eat lunch. She'll have a full meal at lunch. And then 10 minutes later, she starts begging for ice cream because she's hungry. And she starts rubbing her belly and crying, "I'm hungry." But that she wants ice cream. That she's obviously not experiencing true hunger in that moment, right? She just wants some ice cream. She, like many adults, thinks she needs something that she doesn't actually need. So if I tell her she can't have ice cream, I'm not denying her of something she needs, right? Jesus is speaking here to a real need that parents will provide to their children. Real hunger, they ask for something, a food, some type of food, bread, a fish, they provide it. And then in verse 11, Jesus goes on, and he says, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" And again, Jesus' point is that human fathers and parents take care of their children. They do not deny them food when they're hungry and they ask for it. So if we, as sinful fathers, as sinful mothers, have enough goodness in us, so to speak, enough natural inclination to provide those things to our children when they ask, how much more will our Father provide what is good to us when we ask? And let me say this real quick. We don't need to see this as just food that we are praying for and that God will certainly provide. The picture is just the general picture of a human father giving his child what he needs when he asks for it. And in the same sense, when we ask our Heavenly Father for things that we need, when we seek, when we knock, when we ask our Father for the things that we need, whether they be material or spiritual, He will provide. Now, as fallen humans, we tend to think of ourselves most, right? We are selfish. We do not always do what is right. Yet again, we still give our children food when they ask. We give them their needs when they need them. We still want to see our children have their hunger satisfied or be taken care of. Unlike us, though, God is perfect. He is holy. He is not like us. He is not selfish or self-centered. He provides even when we don't ask for things sometimes, right? In fact, He gave His own only Son to go to the cross to save us when we were His enemy. There is no comparison between the goodness of an earthly father and the goodness of our heavenly Father. If God as our Father, then His goodness and care as a father cannot and will not fall short of the goodness and care of an earthly father. And that is Jesus' point. When we ask then for Him to provide a need, He will supply them. He will give them to us. Vast general rule, this is not an absolute certainty either, in the sense that you may have a time in which God purposes for you to die, right? And how we die, there have been good Christians that have died from starvation. They have died from a need that they needed. That was God's will for them, obviously. He had a better plan, purpose for them. This is a general command, a general way in which we are told to seek to pray and to ask our Father and how He will supply for us. And as long as He has a purpose for us here on earth, He will provide what we need to sustain. This also implies that we are to pray with expectation. How often have you gone to prayer to God and you just say the words of a prayer of something that you think you need or you want, but in the back of your mind you're thinking, prayers just may not be answered. I don't know if God's listening. I mean, we know He is. I mean, we know He is in our minds, but there's just something in the back of our minds that's questioning that, right? Let me say this. That could be because we go to prayer for for the wrong things. We go to God in prayer for the wrong things. If you go to prayer or go to God in prayer asking Him to bless you to win the lottery, then you should be thinking in the back of your mind that that prayer is probably not going to be answered. Or if you go for the wrong motives, you go in prayer in the wrong motives. You might be asking for the right things, but you have the wrong reasons in which you're asking for those things. But if you go to prayer, go to God in prayer as you should, seeking first the kingdom of God and seeking the will of God, then you should pray with anticipation of God answering that prayer. And look, He might not answer it in our time. He might not answer it in a way in which we are thinking that we want Him to or that He should, but He will answer our prayer. Not because He owes us. Not because we have some power over Him to make Him answer our prayers, but because He is a good and faithful Father. Again, if we as evil parents know how to care for our children and give them things that they need when they ask for them, then why should we not have all the faith in the world that our Heavenly Father will do that and do even a much better job than what we could do, right? Notice also here that Jesus makes a clear point about the fallenness of man, and He draws a clear distinction between man and our Heavenly Father. He says, "You who are evil." And this is a blanket statement which meant to encompass all of humanity. Even those of us who are born again still have a sinful nature, right? We still sin daily. We still battle the flesh. We are not perfect like our Heavenly Father yet. Recognize here, though, that Jesus does not include Himself. Again, He says, "You who are evil." Unlike us, Jesus was perfect, like His Heavenly Father. He clearly distinguished Himself here from the sin nature that we all received from Adam. And then as He finishes teaching us of how to seek, how to ask, how to knock for these things from our Father, He goes into verse 12, and He says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." And this verse is commonly called the golden rule. You guys have heard that. You've probably heard it taught in Sunday school. You've grown up knowing it as the golden rule. James actually calls this, in his epistle, he calls this this principle the royal law. Now, a version of this was actually taught among many religions and other secular wisdoms. But it was taught in the negative, meaning that the rule is phrased like this: "Don't do unto others what you would not want them to do unto you." It's a negative principle, basically. So practically, an example would be, you don't go rob somebody if you don't want to be robbed, right? You don't go curse somebody if you don't want to be cursed. It's really a teaching to abstain from action, right? So, I mean, basically, you could just avoid people, really, and live by that wisdom, right? I mean, if you don't go and interact with people, you're not around people much, you're not going to do something to them that you don't want done back to you, right? If I decide not to walk up and punch someone in the mouth, most likely, though, it's not because I care about them, it's because I don't want to be punched back in the mouth, right? And so that principle is kind of self-serving in a sense. It's more looking out for our own self-interest. It's kind of a self-preservation type thing. Not that it's not a good idea, so to speak, but it's more about self-preservation. But Jesus here, He gives us the positive teaching. And it is very unique. He teaches us, instead of not doing unto others what we don't want them to do to us, He says, actually, do unto others what you would have them to do unto you. Do you see the difference? One teaches inaction, basically, while Jesus teaches action. The golden rule requires us to stop living selfishly and to live selflessly instead. It really requires sacrifice. Now, this verse does not imply, as some teach, that we are to do unto others so that they will do unto us. It's not the principle here. It's not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is not giving us instructions so that we can expect something in return. No, this is meant to be done regardless of whether our actions are reciprocated or not, right? In fact, we can be sure that if we follow Jesus' instructions faithfully, then we will have many experiences where we get no thanks or recognition, and we'll even have times where sometimes people will do evil to us in return despite any goodness we've done to them. But you know what? Do it anyway. In fact, do it with zero expectations of a return of any kind. As Jesus has already taught, when you give, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, right? He's already set a principle for this. We are not to do things for others in an expectation of getting something back, including praise, including the praise of our fellow man. Now, as we read this verse, especially as we've gone through the other few verses prior to this, it may seem like this verse is out of context in a sense, or it's kind of out on its own. It's kind of a separate teaching, just a tidbit that Jesus throws in here. Jesus goes from telling us that God will provide our needs when we persistently ask for them, to here telling us to treat others the way that we want to be treated. But there's a therefore here to connect it to these previous verses, right? And this verse is, in fact, connected to these previous verses in a couple of ways. It is connected in the immediate verses concerning how God gives us what we ask for. In doing so, God giving us what we ask for, God is setting the example for us of how we are to treat others. He is the giver of good gifts. He is good to us and He provides for us when we ask, even though we fail Him so often, right? Even though we are disobedient every day, even as born-again believers, we are still disobedient to Him every day, yet He is still faithful to treat us with goodness and mercy and love and to provide what we need. He even desires for us to come to Him for our needs, right? And that's something that we desire from God. I mean, we want Him to provide our needs for us, and we are thankful that He does that. Not nearly as thankful that we should be, but still, it's something we want Him to do. We also want people to care for us and to help us when we ask. The idea of a person being there for us without fail, whenever we need them, even if we're ugly to them, that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? That's a wonderful thing to know or to feel or to believe in. And that is the example that our Father gives to us. And so because we know how we would like to be treated, and we know that our Heavenly Father treats us perfectly, then we should follow His example, and we should treat others the way that we want to be treated. The emphasis obviously expands here from just our children to all people. We would want someone to help us with food if we're hungry, so we should be willing and able to do that for someone, not just our kids, just anybody out there that we know and we see needs help. If we have the means, we should help those in need who ask for it. Any other need people have that we see and we can help with, we should be willing to do that and even looking to do that. And then Jesus ends this section, or this verse really here, by saying that this is the law and the prophets. And in this way, Jesus connects the golden rule, as commonly described, to His whole sermon to this point, really. Look, the Law and the Prophets was just another way of saying the Old Testament. It encompassed all of the revealed Word of God to this point where Jesus is teaching. Jesus sums up the Old Testament really in a couple of places. The principles of the law and God's expectations were first established in Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. But Jesus speaking to the lawyer in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, he tells the lawyer, he's asked, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus responds, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. That was Jesus' response. These principles, which Jesus has been teaching, are obviously summed up these principles which Jesus would give later on in Matthew 22 to this lawyer, they are summed up in the Ten Commandments. That's how the Ten Commandments can be summed up. But they also summarize the entire law. And then they summarize the rest of the Old Testament. Each law that God gave to the Jews, it was designed to either instruct the Israelites how to properly treat their neighbor or how to separate themselves unto Yahweh and draw closer to Him. But just as Jesus states here, these principles weren't just in the book of Exodus, in the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Leviticus. All throughout the Old Testament, God reminded them of these principles. This is the desire and the commandment of God. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus told the Israelites repeatedly in the Old Testament, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, right? He didn't want them just going through the commandments and the ceremonial law. He desired mercy unto others. He wanted them to have mercy for each other. He repeatedly warned them to care for the widow, to care for the orphan, to care for the sojourner, those who could not care for themselves, those who were in need. Now, as Jesus has gone through this sermon, he has laid out an even higher standard as the new covenant lawgiver, right? As new covenant believers, our lives should be a picture both inside and out of what he has taught to this point. It's not just a checklist of things that we are to do. It is something that as a true believer and one who has a new heart, we should desire to love the Lord our God in all that we do. We are to pray to him for all that we need spiritually, materially, and to serve him and to love him above all others. But we also should desire to love our neighbors as ourselves, to treat them as we would want to be treated, to mimic our Father's care and goodness to us, and not just, again, to follow a set of rules, to follow a set of commandments, but because our hearts have been changed and we have a desire to do those things because we are like our Father. We are a true child of God. But I think this verse has an even deeper meaning than just that. It connects again all the way back to Matthew 5, verse 17, where Jesus tells the crowd that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Look, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, right? He is in prophecies, fulfillment of prophecy, but he's also fulfillment of the law in his perfect life. Every second of his human life, he loved the Father with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind. There was never a moment where the Father was not first and not preeminent. But Jesus also loved his neighbor as himself. He treated others how he knew a human wanted to be treated. He did so all the way to the cross, and most emphatically on the cross. He, as always, is our great example, right? So as we wrap this up, just a couple of points in conclusion to consider that maybe we haven't thought of as we've moved through. True Christianity, a true Christian, and true Christian commitment, it perseveres, right? It is not a fleeting thing. It perseveres. A true believer will persevere to the end. And part of the sticking power and that perseverance for a Christian, it comes through the persistent prayer of a believer. Now, I'm not saying that prayer is responsible for keeping you saved. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that you must pray for these things in order to keep yourself saved, right? That's not the sticking power I'm talking about. But the sticking power that I'm speaking of is how we are to be comforted, we are to be strengthened, we are to be reminded daily of how God cares for us. He provides for us in every way in which we need through our constant and persistent prayer to him. And Jesus set the tone already in the first beatitude for the life of a believer. He says those who are true believers and citizens of the coming kingdom, again, are those who recognize that they are spiritually bankrupt, right? They are unable to be righteous in and of themselves. They recognize they do not and cannot live perfect lives. Certainly not what Jesus has commanded for us here. Not in and of ourselves in any way. They recognize they need help and that the only one capable of helping is God himself. And so Jesus gives us the outline in how we seek that help daily and persistently. Secondly, as D.A. Carson writes in his commentary on this passage, the person who understands the need for God's grace and mercy in his life will begin to grasp the solemn fact that biblical Christianity is not some temporary high to be assumed or discarded at will according to the present level of excitement or discouragement. Rather, it is an orientation of the whole life, an eternal commitment that is dependent on its success on the trustworthiness of God. Meaning, true biblical Christianity is not just an ebb and flow of our emotions. It's not something that we have a strong dedication to Christ whenever we come and we have some emotionally filled service, or we have a wonderful song that we hear and we get lifted up, or we have something wonderful happen in our life that, you know, seems to draw us closer to God. Or even on the flip side of that, if we have something devastating happen and we have a hard time getting through it, we don't then turn away from God just because we're having a difficult time. That's not true biblical Christianity. Rather, as Carson writes, it is an orientation of the whole life. It is an eternal commitment that depends. It depends on the trustworthiness of God. And we should want it no other way. If we don't have the trustworthiness of God, we have nothing. But we have the trustworthiness of God. God has promised to care for us. He's promised to give us what we need when we ask, when we seek, when we knock. Third, I mentioned this to begin with, but Jesus is not teaching us here that we have a blank check to write in whatever we want just because we've asked, just because we've sought, or just because we've knocked for it. It doesn't matter how persistent we are to win the lottery. That's not what Jesus is talking about. This principle is not just here in Jesus' teaching, although this would be enough. James actually writes of this in his epistle again in chapter 4. He says, "You do not have because you do not ask God." Okay, that sounds exactly like what Jesus has taught us, right? But James goes on and he says, "When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." You see? You see the difference there? You see the difference in the teaching and the natural man asking for things because we want to have it for ourselves? It's not what Jesus is talking about. This is not the asking and seeking that He is speaking of. Jesus has already taught us how to pray. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," right? That is echoed by John in his first epistle, John 5. He says, "Whatsoever we ask, we know we will receive of Him if we ask according to His will." Right? So, when we seek, when we ask, when we knock, we are to do this according to the will of God, and we are to do it for our needs and for things that we are out of, spiritual, material, whatever it might be that we feel we need help with. Those are the things that we are asking for, not just whatever we think we want, right? This idea that we can name it and claim it, that God has, we've got some power in our speech and our tongue and our lips to just get whatever we want because we ask for it, is not taught anywhere in Scripture, and it's certainly not what Jesus is teaching here. As Craig Blomberg states, often our prayers are not answered as originally desired because we do not share God's perspective in knowing what is ultimately a good gift for us. And I thought that was a good reminder for us as we approach this passage. Again, I've already mentioned this principle, but when we go to God in prayer, and even if we go for the right reasons, and we go persistently, and we go consistently, we may not have our prayer answered when we want it answered or when we think it should be answered. We may not have it answered in the way in which we think it should be answered either, right? But again, that does not mean God is not listening. It does not mean that He is not caring for us. And it does not mean that He will not answer our prayer. He, as our Heavenly Father, our good Father, He knows what we need. He knows what good gifts that we need, and He will provide those for us. We just need to have faith that He knows what He's doing. And that if we come to Him and petition Him and we pray to Him, He is working all things out for our good according to His will. Lastly, and I think this is so important as we look at this, a thorough and honest examination of our prayer life will tell us whether we are convinced of God's goodness and His love for us, or whether we are still skeptical of God and the God we claim to serve. A thorough and honest examination of our prayer life will tell us what we truly desire in and for our lives as well, whether it be earthly things or heavenly things. A true and honest examination of our prayer life will tell us whether we desire to be doers of God's Word or just hearers. We need to examine our prayer life. We need to get serious about our prayer life. We have been told over and over, this is what we're to do. This is how we are to have the right relationship with our Father here on earth. Let us take Jesus' teaching and apply it in our lives. Let us be doers and not just hearers. And let us go do unto others as they would, or we would have them do unto us as well. Stand with me.